the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Notice how this verse begins with, after this I looked. And thinking about that question, what is next? And that's what I've titled tonight's message, what is next? We've looked at those seven letters to the seven churches, and we've looked at them in a personal way. We've looked at those letters as seven actual churches and a personal letter to each one of those churches. And we've applied the message of those letters to our hearts in a personal way. And I believe as we've gone through, we've asked ourselves, is this letter describing me? And there was a challenge there as we did that. And as we look back at those seven letters there in the previous chapters of Revelation, you can also look at these letters to the seven churches in a historical sense. You can look at these seven letters to these seven different churches, and you can see church history in these letters. You can see the current church in these letters. And I just want to quickly, very quickly, run through these seven churches and briefly explain this historical concept, the way we can look at it as a historical history of the church. And remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. The church that had left its first love. The church at Ephesus. And it became a backslidden church that lost its love for its Saviour. And as you consider the church of Ephesus, you can see a fair outline as you read that letter of the real historical church period from about when Christ left earth to about AD 770. You can see it. Then the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 verse 8. The church having lost its first love, the Lord had to chastise it to make it return to him. And that church at Smyrna had that dreadful persecution where saints were martyred for their faith. And this period of church history marks that period of great persecution where the Roman emperors tried to crush the church of God. And we can see that period of church history from AD 770 to AD 312 when Constantine came on the scene. And if you're feeling this is like a history lesson and you're feeling a bit lost, in adult Sunday school, when we can hold it again, we're going through early church history, and we've covered quite a lot of this ground already in some adult Sunday school class. Now the church at Pergamos, the next church in Revelation chapter 2 verse 12, it mentions Satan's seat in that letter to that church. And Satan changed his tactics when it came to the church. Instead of persecuting them, trying to wipe them out, he changed his tact and began to exalt the church. And through Emperor Constantine, he united the church with the state and offered all kinds of attractions for worldly people to come into the church, people who weren't true children of God. And a result of this union is a lot of false doctrines began to creep into the church. And this period of church history, we can see it from AD 312 through to AD 606. And then the church at Thyatira. Christ had an awful complaint against this church, that woman Jezebel, who we called a prophetess, who was allowed to remain in the church and to teach her false doctrines and to seduce the servants of God to commit fornication against God and worship and sacrifice to idols. And with that woman, Jezebel, we see a picture of the church history. We see the papal church appearing. When the papal church introduced images and pictures for people to bow down to and worshipping Mary rather than Christ, you can see the Jezebel in the church. And this period of church history existed from 606 through to the Reformation, 1520. And the church at Sardis, the letter to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the church that was called a dead church. It had a name which it lived, but internally it was dead. Formalistic, ritualistic, had the form of godliness but no power. And it's interesting, the word Sardis, that name of the town, means escaping one, or those who come out. And in this period of church history, we see the Reformation period, when Martin Luther and others came out and started protesting against the false teaching and claims of the Catholic Church. And we can see that Sardis period, if you like, from 1520 to about 1750. Then we come to the church at Philadelphia. And there's no questioning about the meaning of the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And it well describes that period in church history when evangelism, missionary labours, where a lot of revivals happened. And in that period of church history, we have men like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Finley, D.L. Moody, and many other men and women mightily used of God in this period of church history, where the gospel was spread. Missionaries went out. And of course, as we think about these letters in the historical sense and look back across church history, and we can see the likenesses to these churches, these seven churches, we mustn't forget that these characteristics of all these churches continue on to the church, to us right here and now. And we've looked at that in detail as we've gone through the church. We've applied them to us. And you can still do that, even though you can see the historical church age in these letters. And then the church at Laodicea, which we looked at last time. And we saw in that Laodicean church that Christ was on the outside of that church. And he was knocking and asking to be let back in. That lukewarm church. He'd been thrust out. He'd been left out in the cold, literally. And yet, that church continued to worship him, sing his praises, engage in all manner of Christian service, yet Christ was outside. Lukewarmness, worldliness, you could sum up the Laodicean church as. And we know that we looked at that verse, in the famous verse, Revelation 3:20. Where Christ said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And that's the only way to revive a lukewarm church, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be let to re-enter into the life of that church. And today, too many churches can be found where Christ is on the outside, knocking and asking to be let back in. And this Laodicean period of church history, I think we're in the midst of that right now. The Laodicean church period of church, the church age. And that's where we come to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And that's where we're looking tonight. And this is where we find out what is next. Let's read Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 again. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. Now you notice the phrase in this verse, after this, like this is what happened next. Then at the very end of this verse, it says, I will show you things which must be hereafter. Now, that word, those words after this and hereafter are actually the identical Greek word in the original language, just phrased different in the English. And so, these words, after this, says John there in verse 1, I looked. Now, what is he talking about when he says, after these things, after this, after the things he'd just experienced in the previous chapters? What did he just experience? We've just done a fast gallop through what he experienced. Seven letters to the seven churches. And in chapter one of Revelation, there's a tremendous vision of Christ. And John saw that. And he saw the churches, the historical ages of the church. And so after these things, after the church, John looks to see what is next. And, you know, John says at the beginning of this verse, after this I looked. Then God at the end of the verse says, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. John is telling us, I've just written and experienced all this. Now what is next? And he looks and he sees that door opened in heaven. And again, we come across a door in the book of Revelation. But this is about what is next. And this verse is a very important transition point in the book of Revelation. The phrase, after these things, is often used in the book of Revelation to mark the beginning of something new, a different stage, if you like. And we can see it in chapter 7, 15, 18, 19, and here in chapter 4, after these things. And in each case, when we see this phrase, it introduces a new vision, a new section of the book as a scene. God, it's like God has given us a camera into the future. And this is like the prelude as the scene changes to each scene. And so we have a transition here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We're moving on to a different scene. After these things I looked, said John. The visions he just had of the church, the Spirit of God had given him the letters to the church. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, told him to write what he had, the messages for the churches. And then we have a transition. Because when you look at the book of Revelation, the first three chapters deal with the church age, the things which are. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, God said to, the Lord Jesus Christ said to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And so that's what John is doing exactly. He's written what he had seen. He's written the things of the churches, the church, the things which are, the church age, the time of God's church. And now here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, God says to John, I'm going to show you what's next, the things which must be hereafter. And we move to what is next, after the church. We shift from the church age to the period of time that comes after that, after matters regarding the church. And we come to heaven. And as you look in Revelation chapter 4, John is in the very throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. And so it's important to note that we have this transition here, a transition from the church, the things which are, to the things which are next after the church. And I believe that when the church has completed its purpose here on this earth and has finished its witness, or as Paul describes it, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, the Lord is going to catch away his church into heaven. And I want to come back to what Paul meant by the fullness of the Gentiles in a few minutes, but the Lord is going to catch away, take out, rapture his true church to himself. And I'm sure we're familiar with those words in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is the promise of the rapture of God's church, the taking out of the true church of God from this earth. And notice how Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I show you a mystery. The event of the rapture is a mystery. It's an event shrouded in a fair bit of mystery. And we know that other familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul says there, for the Lord himself, in verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In verse 17 it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Those words, caught up, that's where the word rapture comes from, because the word rapture simply means caught up. And that's how we get the word rapture. Caught up, taken out. That's the rapture. And the church is to be raptured. And I'm sure we all believe that fact, that one day Christ will return and will be taken out, will be caught up, literally, to be with our Lord forever. Paul reveals that to us in his letter to the Thessalonians. And I also believe that the point of that rapture, the time of that rapture, is here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. I believe that John here, in this passage, by being on that Isle of Patmos in the Spirit, he experiences, if you like, has an experience of the rapture. He was taken up. He looked, he saw a door opened in heaven, and a trumpet talked, a voice as a trumpet. Paul said, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. When the Lord had finished his messages to the church, to those churches, then the call was to John, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. I will show you what is next after the church. And the remainder of Revelations deals with the events and things that will happen after the end of the age of the church or the time of the church. Things which must be hereafter, after the church. And it's important to notice that after the end of chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, there is no mention of the church throughout the tribulation stage in the next chapters of Revelation. It is like the church is absent throughout the period, the whole period of the tribulation. That's because, simply because, the church is caught up by Christ, taken out, raptured before the tribulation begins, and before any of these other events described in the rest of the book of Revelations happen. You know, churches often today neglect the study and even the preaching of prophecy because they consider it a controversial and impractical topic. What if I read it wrong and say the wrong thing? Whereas at the same time, many Christians in churches today bemoan the apathy of believers, that lukewarmness that we talked about last time. And there's a struggle. I wish I could encourage people towards holy living, showing God's love, being faithful to our faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, many of us, many believers, struggle daily not to be lukewarm like the Laodicean church was and is today. When we're thinking in this way, when we're caught in this trap, if you like, we need to consider the rapture woven throughout the fabric of the New Testament. And really, the rapture addresses these issues and can provide great motivation for godliness. We can't point to a single Bible verse which tells us when the rapture will take place chronologically. Especially with that argument of the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth where his feet touch the literal ground. There's no single verse where it settles it once and for all. However, that doesn't mean the teacher doesn't have a clear position on it. As we've already seen with the letters to the churches, and we've seen it as we went through those letters, God does not promise to that true church, his true church, those overcomers that we looked at in each letter, God does not promise them that they will suffer God's wrath, that hour of temptation, the day of the Lord, which are all terms for the great tribulation. God does not promise his children judgment, but he promises them salvation, eternal life. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. He said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Think about the story of Noah. We're all familiar with it. God did not send the flood until all the righteous were safely in the ark of salvation. God didn't judge the righteous. He preserved them. He took them out of the way, literally, and locked them up. He shut the door on that ark, and he kept Noah and his righteous members of his family safe from his judgment on the unbelieving. Think also how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Lot in Luke chapter 17, verse 28. "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But on the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." God did not rain down his judgment on that wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was taken out. Once the righteous were caught out, then God poured out his judgment unrelentingly on those wicked cities. And I think we know that God doesn't change. And I think we can see that God has the same plan for his true and faithful church. God plans to take us out before the judgment comes on the unbelievers. You know, the true church of God will be removed. The overcomers who are promised that are taken out. Noah never felt a single raindrop. Lot didn't even get singed by a bit of brimstone. In the same way, God will keep his faithful, believing saints from the awful judgment of the tribulation. You know, many important biblical doctrines, you don't get them from a single verse, but from a harmonisation of several passages into logical, systematic conclusions. Some truths are directly stated in the Bible, such as the deity of Christ. You can prove that from one verse. Other doctrines like the Trinity, the incarnate nature of Christ, sometimes you only confirm them as you look at multiple passages throughout the Bible and put them all together, taking into account what God tells us on these issues. And once you've done the legwork, you can easily conclude that God is a Trinity and that Christ is God, man in the flesh. And I think you have to do the same with the rapture. You have to take all of Scripture, you have to look at it all to get to the truth. And this is what I believe the Bible teaches us. And as you go through the New Testament, the Lord often spoke, and the Bible speaks of our Lord's return as imminent, meaning that it could happen at any moment. Any moment. Any point in time. Tonight, in an hour's time. Tomorrow, a few days' time. It's imminent. We don't know when. Many passages, many verses in the Bible instruct us as believers to look, watch, and wait for his coming. his imminent coming. Let me read you a few of those verses. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace which is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking, waiting, expecting. Waiting for it expectantly. You know, if the Antichrist, the beast, the tribulation, the mark of the beast, if all those things were to happen, or some of them, before the rapture, then all these exhortations to watch for Christ's coming, to wait for his coming, to look for it, would not be relevant. The fact that Christ's return for his church is due at any moment, any hour, in itself, is a strong argument for the rapture to be the next event, the next thing. That is what is next. I think sometimes as believers we fall into the mistake. We lose focus. We don't focus on what God intends us to focus on. Scripture points us to the imminent return of Christ. Scripture tells us to look, wait and watch for his coming. Those two angels who appeared to the disciples in Acts as Jesus went ascended back to heaven, they said to them, Jesus will return as you've seen him go. And yet often Christians, churches, seem to forget to look for the return of Christ. Many are looking for the Antichrist. Many are looking for the beast. Many are looking for the mark of the beast. Many are looking for the tribulation. In fact, so many Christians are looking for everything but the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, three times the Lord Jesus Christ in the last chapter of Revelation said, Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming. We should be, as Paul said there in Titus 2:13, I read it just before, but this is what we should be doing. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, it's significant as you read Paul, what he wrote. In those early, early days of the Church of God, Paul considered it very likely that he himself would be living when Christ returned. We know that well-known passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We read it before. And Paul says, Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We, he said. You and me, he said, which are alive and remain. Paul was looking for the imminent return of his Saviour, that any moment his Saviour would return to take him home. You know, as we look in the world around us, we can see more and more pieces falling into place. We can see more and more the build-up to the reign of the Antichrist. We can see the signs. We can see the signs. Christ's return for his saints is imminent. It could happen at any moment, any second. And that is why Jesus urged his disciples to be watchful and ready. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, he said to him in Matthew 24. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. This is the New Testament over and over again of how our Lord's return is imminent. It could happen at any given moment. I want to take us back to what I mentioned earlier about how Paul spoke of the fullness of the Gentiles. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11, and verse 25. Romans 11, 25. Paul here says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Notice here in this verse, Paul refers to Israel and the Gentiles. And he says here in this verse that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I think one of the main problems that confuses Christians sometimes is the fact that God has one plan for his nation of Israel, his chosen people, and another plan for his true church, which Paul refers to here as the Gentiles. The church is not and does not include Israel, the nation. Of course, the church includes some Jews who've believed and born again. That's true. But the nation, speaking of Israel as a nation, is not included in God's plans for the church. They're two separate identities, if you like. You know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were saints of God, but they weren't part of God's church. And the church is distinctly different to the nation of Israel. And it's an important distinction to keep in our minds as we consider God's word. The term church is never used in reference to Israel, and Israel is never used in reference to the church, because they're different. And because they're different, because the church and Israel are two different bodies, then the church can leave before the tribulation, and Israel will be still there to be redeemed by Christ when he returns to earth on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation. And often as you read the Old Testament, you find that tribulation is often referred to as Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. God is dealing with unbelieving and unrepentant Israel during the tribulation. And at the end, he comes back to redeem Israel to himself. Let me take you to a passage in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And this is a familiar passage of scripture here. We have that conversation that Jesus had with Simon Peter. And he asked his disciples, "Who does everyone say that I am?" And Simon Peter gave that answer in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And then in verse 18 he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." What tense do we have in that phrase there, "I will build my church"? It's a future tense. "I will build my church," he says. This is the first reference to the church in the New Testament. And it's a future reference. "I will build my church," said Christ. Jesus didn't say, "I will add to my church." He said, "I will build my church." It's something that didn't exist at that point. Israel had long existed since Abraham was promised to be the father of a great nation of people. Israel had existed. Israel is not the church. Israel is not added to the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The first reference in Scripture to the church, and it's totally, purely future. Israel is not the church. And then notice how Lord Jesus Christ also says there in the last part of verse 18, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church, God's church, God, the Lord Jesus Christ protects his church against the attacks of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ will also take out his church before the tribulation so that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The Antichrist, the beast, they will not prevail against the true church because God will have taken them out. Only that false, unbelieving church will be left, which Revelation refers to as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. Not a nice description, to say the least, of the false church. So we have to keep God's dealings with Israel and God's dealing with his true church separate. The disciples struggled with this concept too. Remember how they often thought that Christ was here to set up his kingdom, that he was going to set up the millennial reign of Christ and they were going to rule with him there and then while Christ was on earth. In a way, the time of the Church of God was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. They could see the tribulation, they could see the second coming of Christ to redeem Israel and the setting up of his millennial reign, but they didn't see the Church of God. They didn't see or understand that Christ needed to die for the sins of the world. That's why the disciples were caught off guard, caught by surprise, if you like, when the Lord Jesus was taken and hung on that cross. They didn't know what to think. It was totally out of their concept. They were so convinced that Jesus was here to set up his kingdom, millennial kingdom, that they missed the truth that Jesus told them over and over again. In fact, the enemies of Christ took more notice of the words of Christ than the disciples did. In Matthew 27:63, the chief priests and Pharisees said to Pilate concerning Jesus, "We remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Those evil chief priests and Pharisees, those fake religious leaders, took more notice of the words of Christ than what the disciples did. And I think often we can make that same mistake ourselves. We look too far forward and we miss what's in front of us. We miss that the rapture is next and we don't need to worry about too much else. Sometimes, just like the disciples, we miss the truth right under our nose. And I'm sure those disciples, when they looked back, they would have felt rather foolish when they realised they'd missed the truth that Christ shared with them. I wonder if there'll be Christians caught up in the rapture and they'll have that fleeting thought, "Oh, the Lord's come, I wasn't expecting that." Will the rapture be a surprise, an unexpected event for you? Or will the rapture be a wow, he's come? Oh boy. Wow. The fact that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to return and take us out to rapture us into heaven to be with him forever, and the fact that this could happen at any moment, this should make a major difference in our values of life. This should make a major difference in our actions. Should make a major difference in our priorities. This should make every difference in our goals. You know, Satan wants us to think we've got plenty of time, that we don't need to think too much about the rapture, the imminent return of our Saviour. Satan distracts us, and often he uses truth from God's word to distract us. Satan can make the truth of God into foolishness at times, and we sometimes get carried along. What are we looking for? Are we looking for what God tells us to look for? You know, it's easy to get distracted by what the world and the devil is doing around us. There's a lot happening. But we don't need to focus on the chaos around us. We need to be looking to Jesus. You know, it's no wonder that the early church coined the unique greeting Maranatha, which we find in 1 Corinthians 16:22, which literally means "Our Lord cometh, Maranatha." It reflects that blessed hope as a real everyday presence in their life. You know, I think we'd be more focused, we'd be more on edge if we were to use Maranatha as a greeting. Are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you looking for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us home? Or are we too busy looking for something else, someone else? Or are you kind of enjoying life here in the sin-cursed world so much that you almost kind of wish he'd delay his coming a little bit more? Or on the other extreme, have you even taken that first step? The step of becoming a child of God. Are you ready when the Lord comes? Will you be found ready? You don't want to be left behind. You don't want to have to face the judgments that God will pour out on this unbelieving world. You don't want to be there. That first step of asking the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, to forgive you of your sins. And then, only then, once you've had him save you, then you can say with the saints, and now I'm waiting for his Son from heaven, which is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. I trust we're all watching, waiting, looking, expecting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. The comfort of the truth of the rapture. And that is what is next. That is what is next. Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we just pray that each one of us will apply your word to our heart, and that each one of us will be looking, waiting, and be expectantly ready for your return at any hour, any moment. In Jesus' name, amen.